The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah 51, where we are working on verses 20 through 24. All right, at some point in eternity past, before time existed, before the universe existed, the material universe, there was nothing, and there was only God. God is a being that is far beyond all human comprehension. We do what we can to understand God through what he has revealed, but God is a creature that lives in a world and in a realm that we can only fantasize about and can't fully grasp. But he has, because of his great goodness, determined to create and to reveal himself and to share his glory with mortal creatures, if they so choose. He will not force them to share in his glory, but if they choose to, God will provide all that is necessary for the positive volition in order to take it as far spiritually as it can go. So some people will make the salvation adjustment. They will learn very little about God and his plan. But others will take this and run with it, be like Paul, diligent to the very end, completing his course, running his race, and all of that, and will be up for tremendous amounts of reward that the glory of God will produce for the believer who has pleased him. So our goal should be to share in that glory in the maximum way possible, not just simply to get to heaven. The idea here is that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And so the believer is commanded, keep your eye on that coming glory. Fix your focus, your attention on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, recognizing that he has stated, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. And so God has offered all of this, and we partake of it to the extent that we will provide and function under the parameters of God's plan. The first parameter is faith, that we have to approach all of this by faith. By faith, we believe God exists and that he created all things that are existing and that have ever existed. But that ultimately, again, we have to believe these things, apply them. Then that comes the harder matter, applying what we learn. So that is why we're here, is to continue to advance our knowledge, be confirmed in the things that we already know, but also to see the new things that might have escaped our notice. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that no man can attain to your perfection, but that you, through grace and in fulfillment of your own righteousness and justice, have provided a non-meritorious system of faith whereby, through the simple act of believing in the principle of the gospel, we have imputed righteousness and even more important for us, eternal life. We recognize that if we are to exploit the eternal life niche, we will have to make sacrifices and suffer in time, and that ultimately your soul has no pleasure in those who shrink back to destruction. We pray that as we continue to approach your word, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at a section, and clearly verses 20 through 24 here are a section, at least through 23, and if not 24. But again, a difficult issue in, I say difficult because there have been The subject here, the speaker, is not closely identified, but most interpreters are convinced that it is the Lord himself. But the identification of the war club has proven to be much more difficult. So the reality is we've covered a lot of this already, dealt with these potential views on who this is. You are my war club, weapons of warfare. Some, again, want to apply this to Babylon because of the term hammer that was used in the previous chapter. But the terms aren't the same, and clearly there's nothing in here that would suggest that Babylon is being addressed. And so then that leaves the next logical one, I think, is that this would refer to Babylon's enemy. There's some problems with that view, however, again. And you know, one of the things that happens in these passages is there are sudden shifts of subject and subject matter sometimes, and we have to be sensitive to that. But generally speaking, he's identified their enemies as a plural. It is not generally, there was only one place I could find where you could clearly say, okay, here the northern enemy is described with a singular. So that one's a little bit problematic, but obviously it would make some sense. But again, the question is this who he's addressing? And if not, then what are the other options? Well, again, some of the lesser options, some interpreters have opted at least one for that this is Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is his war club. His weapons of warfare, and it is through his prophetic word that he brings to pass these judgments against the nations. But again, that's reaching, I think, because there's no indication, because this is very specific about what he's going to shatter. If it were somewhat general and stayed that way, where it said, I will shatter nations and destroy kingdoms. But then he goes again, once again, and we've seen this before in these prophecies, where individual segments of Babylonian society are singled out in order to emphasize the totality of the destruction. That it's one thing to say, well, okay, I'm going to kill everybody in the nation. It's another to stop and break it down into categories so that people are forced to think, well, who all is involved in this? And again, the list, while not designed to be entirely comprehensive, is designed to present a comprehensive picture that the destruction is going to be complete. So we got one issue here. So Jeremiah, to me, that was, I thought, stretching. And again, I could only find one person that even ever advocated for that view. And then the fourth one was that the idea here is the Lord himself, that we might say the Father is speaking to the Son. But Yahweh has been the speaker, and Yahweh is normally the one we would identify with the Son. So that seems, again, you could make the argument, I suppose, for it, that he's speaking to the Son, and it is through him. And we saw that language is applied. This verb is used of the Son in that, there in Psalm 2. But the most, to me, the most common and easiest identification here, well, I wouldn't say easy, but you have a masculine antecedent. And that masculine antecedent looks back to the previous statement about the portion of Jacob or the tribe of his inheritance. Those are masculines. And so the tribe of Jacob would seem to be what's in view here. And again, one question becomes, well, in what way has Israel actively done these things? The answer to that is, well, clearly they haven't in a strict sense. They have not attacked nations and destroyed. I mean, they've been engaged in warfare before. But by the time of Jeremiah, now we're down, by the time he writes this, we're close to the very last a wave of deportation to Babylon around 586 BC, and Israel has not dominated anybody since that time. So the question then becomes, well, okay, how does Israel do this? And again, to me, the easier answer, not necessarily easy, I had to think about it a long time, is that they've translated this preposition here, bait, which is used all through here, 10 times with you, and it's translated with you, with you, with you, with you. And so some have suggested that this maybe shouldn't be understood as with you, but more in a causal sense, which again is one of the ways the inseparable preposition is used. And because of you, I will shatter nations. And because of you, I will destroy kingdoms. And that very much fits the context of what we've got here, of Babylon being destroyed because of one of the reasons, not the only reason. We have seen arrogance, international meddling, all kinds of other charges against him. But anti-Semitism has always been on that list. There aren't too many prophecies here. Well, Isaiah 21 certainly didn't seem to. But they mention this treatment of Israel. And sometimes just in passing, but it is mentioned. And mentioned repeatedly. So if one takes the war club and says, I'm going to shatter nations with you, I don't know that historically you could prove that. But again, so it makes more sense to me that Israel is the reason for all of this. That they are indeed the thing that brings all this to pass, even though God himself actually is the one who does it. So, and that's where we looked at all of these options and considered a bunch of this. And I know it was technical, but I didn't write it, so you can't blame me. But point 10 here, I think, was where we left off last night. In the end, given that the Jews are in view in verse 24. Now, that's pretty clear. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil they have done in Zion or against Zion before your very eyes. And so before your eyes, I don't think there was any interpreter that didn't identify this as the Jews. That the plural you here is the Jews. And so it makes some sense, of course, since there, you have to have some discernible change of subject, and there isn't one. So in the end, again, it seems that given that the Jews are in view in verse 24, it seems best to identify the war club as the tribe of Jacob. They are the reason or cause that Yahweh shatters nations. And we might even say that, if this is in some ways to be, we know that there isn't going to be any war during the millennium, but there's the rule will be Operation Rod of Iron. And so Israel will be at the top of the nations. They are going to be the premier nation. And all that Operation Rod of Iron is going to be accomplished through that nation. So we certainly could say that, and of course how much that involves destroying people or any of that, that would be another question. So 11, the mace here that we talk about, this is the war club. It was used in hand-to-hand combat and consisted of a relatively short wooden handle, one end of which was fitted with the operative lethal part, which was either made of metal or stone. So if you're familiar with what a mace is, it's swung by the handle and the head is brought smashing down on the enemy. And it was designed primarily to beat and smash the opponent. And 13, the evidence of the effectiveness of the mace as an instrument of war declined sharply when enemy troops were clad in armor. That made it a lot less effective. You couldn't just beat them to death if they had armor that would withstand it. And particularly when they wore helmets. So with the development of armored devices for defense, the mace virtually disappeared from the battlefield. And the objects of the verb here, nafats, are grouped in pairs. And each of the pairs here are complementary plurals. The first pair deals with the most powerful military divisions, nations and kingdoms. On an international level, these are, again, whether you have a president, a king, a prime minister, whatever form of leadership you have, a dictator, we recognize these as the biggest of the political divisions. So although this group is plural, those that follow, again, are all collective singulars. 16, the next two pairs deal with the figures from the military realm, in which the mode of transport is placed first and the person second. That's the horse and his rider, the chariot and its rider. Or you might even want to translate it driver there, I suppose. Rider is fine, but you understand that in a chariot he's actually driving it. There's not the word there for, it's the very same word for rider. So 17, the next three pairs come from the realm of domestic life and may be divided by sex. Man and woman, or age, old man and youth, or marital status, young man and virgin. And of course, one of the things we have pointed out under this, we saw it back in Romans 11 particularly, the emphasis on the remnant in Israel. And when you say things like this, that I'm going to destroy the old men and old women, I'm going to destroy the young men and the young women, that indicates that there is no future. The younger generation is the hope for the future. And if they are wiped out, well, then there is no hope for the future. And that's precisely what's going to happen. There comes a point, and I believe we live in it right now, the point at which the final generation of human history is going to be on the planet. If you believe that God has a timing to his plan, and you believe that that timing has been pretty well revealed in the Bible, not specifically, but we have a general overall picture of God's plan. 6,000 years of human history plus 1,000 years for the millennium constitutes the divine week, which allows time, specifically, to generate proof that Satan's appeal must be denied and that he must be cast into the lake of fire. And because anybody who identifies themselves with Satan, and that's everyone who doesn't identify themselves with God, they are going to share in that, cursing by association. And so when you destroy this younger generation, there is no other generation. There has to be this generation on the planet logically as you understand this. That we know that when the Lord returns, there will be believers who are alive, and then there will be the vast majority of the church age believers who have died. So there will be very few, percentage-wise, people who are alive at the rapture that get taken off of the earth bodily and translated into a resurrection body. This mortal body is changed instantaneously in the blink of an eye. And the sin nature is eradicated. The new resurrection body is provided through the power of God. Now, how much power do you have to do that? To transform a mortal body into an immortal body. One that cannot die, one that does not suffer disease, pain, all these other factors. And fitted for an environment in which it can apparently do some pretty amazing things. As we saw when Jesus was resurrected in his body, he could materialize and dematerialize apparently at will. Now, will we be able to do that? I don't know. Be interesting to see. I was listening to one nut job the other day who's still teaching that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be 35. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. I don't know where people get this stuff. Well, we're going to be in the image of Christ. Well, the image is spiritual, not physical. When the soul was made in the image of God, do you think Adam looked like God? Or was his soul the image of God? And it was his soul that was the image of God. So this idea of, you know, we'll all be male, we'll all be 35. Well, first, Jesus wasn't even 35 when he died. He was more like 36 or 37, but let's not let that bother us. But we're not all going to be male. There'll still be sexual distinctions in heaven. There just will be no sex. And so it'll be a place of pure, absolute fellowship that unhindered by any carnal motivations at all. And so how much power do you have to provide all this? A lot. And obviously God does and will. So as the generation winds down, and we believe we live right on the cusp of the rapture, and if it happened tonight, it wouldn't bother me. It never bothered me. Never bothers me. I never think about the rapture. Oh, well. I mean, I know I remember people would talk to me, you know, well, I don't want the rapture to happen because I'm young and I got a lot of stuff I want to do. Trust me, you'd rather be in heaven. Believe me. I don't care how cool Disney or Six Flags or the Grand Canyon is. You're going to find that heaven's is a lot better. A lot better. So we come down to an end here. When we get young man and virgin, that spells the doom of the remnant. There is no remnant. There's no more. And we saw this in similar language, not identical, but similar in the book of Revelation. I'm going to extinguish the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. There are going to be no more marriages. That's going to do it. Well, 18, the next two pairs are again collective singulars and are drawn from the agricultural realm. That's now in verse 23, shepherd and flock. In this case, the person is placed first in each pair, and the division is between that of pastoral pursuits and agricultural ones. The shepherd and his flock, the farmer and his team, or the farm hand, depending upon how you want to translate that word, which isn't used all that often. And so, and I presume, while the language is not, again, expansive and fully inclusive, when he says shepherd and flock, that means sheep, goats, cattle, whatever people run in herds, that they're not going to be there any longer. They're going to be destroyed. So the meat supply, the milk supply would dry up. This is largely where they got these. And they used them for other things too, of course. So 19, the final pair, resumes the use of the plural and returns to the political sphere. These two terms, governors and prefects, and that's the one right at the end of verse 23, are both loanwords, likely from the Akkadian language, that deal with more localized political power within a nation or a kingdom. Again, they're lesser rulers, lesser, you know, maybe governors, mayors, I don't know what the realm of political power. We've got way too much political power, period. We got way too many politicians and way too many people filling jobs that really aren't even necessary in some cases. But let's not get off on that. These two terms are used in passages from this period onward to refer to officials of Assyria, Ezekiel 23:6, is seen there. This context here says, after she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding horses. And she bestowed her harlotries on them. Again, this is a sexual metaphor being used of spiritual infidelity, that she's essentially committing adultery against her Lord, the nation Israel. So it's used of Babylonian officials. Well, we've seen that. Verse 23 is where we are. We'll see it again in verse 57. And it's used of Babylon's enemy. Jeremiah 51, 28. That's our a little further down there. Consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors, and all their prefects. So it's used of any national or international entity. And again, the smaller power structures that exist within that greater entity, the kingdom. Although the terms are not explicitly defined, Holliday points out that the Aramaic cognate of Segen, prefect, sometimes denotes an official with judicial function. So this word might even mean judge, who occupy, again, positions of authority within a culture and positions of power and are able to have people under their authority. But that, again, whether it would mean judge in our sense of the word, because, again, all these in the ancient world, all of these various things that we break up in a division of our government, they all were manifested in a single person in many cases. The chief leader was not only just the king, he was the ultimate judge. He was the final say-so. So 20, the important thing here is that the list is designed to provide another comprehensive statement of destruction by dealing with the individual segments that comprise the nation. And verse 24, now here, returns, verse 24 closes this section by returning the focus to Babylon and those living in it. The PL stem of the verb shalem. To be complete or sound or whole. It's where the Hebrew term of the noun shalom comes from. It's used in legal context to denote the act of repayment. In terms of reward, for instance, it's seen there in Ruth, Ruth 2:12. And so it's this constant, again, idea that we see surface through all of this. We've seen it a number of times. And that is the lex talionis deal, the equal and opposite retribution that's due. Whatever they've done, due to them. May the Lord here reward your work and may your wages be full from the Lord. Well, reward is actually the way they've translated the verb there. May Yahweh reward your work. It's also used of restitution. Now, this is in a context where I think criminal activity has been involved. And a part of justice, of God's system, in fact, which should be a part of our justice system, it's not always, is that the matter of restitution. That if you steal, harm something, whatever, you're responsible to replace it. And again, certainly if you do it in terms of criminal activity. So here's one where a man, of course, this gets into the idea of negligence. If you dig a pit, opens a pit or digs it and doesn't cover it over, and then some innocent animal falls into it because of his negligence. He should have taken care of this, but he didn't. Then the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner. And the dead animal shall become his. It's a nice buy, I guess. Probably not. And the word they've translated here, make restitution, is our verb, shalem. And it's also used of retribution, dishing out judgment where it's deserved or needed. Isaiah 59:18. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries. You want to take God on, really? You want to dig your heels in and say, I'm not going to do it your way, God. I'm going to do it my way. This isn't smart. This isn't smart for believers, and it's really not smart for unbelievers to do. It's not even smart for believers where they may come under discipline, but he's not going to necessarily wipe them out. Wrath to his adversaries, a payback to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. And that verb there is used actually twice here. First at the beginning there, so he will repay. And then here at the end translated as make recompense. So also that's 59:18 and then 66:6. The last one here in Isaiah. A voice of uproar from the city. A voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Payback time. So how patient has God been with the human race? Over the course of approximately, we're closing in on 6,000 years. We're not quite there yet. As near as I could tell, I think we're about 59, 45 plus about 18. So we're within about 30 years or so of being 6,000 years. I don't see, we see if the world can last another 30 years. I don't see it. This nation would fall under its own weight before then. Because the reality is, what we do know is that Social Security's in trouble. They've been robbing from that for years. All of these people ought to be shot as traitors, every damn one of them. Every one of the politicians that ever took money out of that ought to be shot. Same thing with Medicare. And they're acknowledging that this stuff's going to collapse on its own because it's been robbed, frankly. So we've incurred massive debts. Nobody lives like our country lives and survives. I mean, if you tried this on a human level, just living your life the way our nation lives its life, even financially, if you did it, they would string you up. You and I would go to jail for the kind of crap they do. And again, every one of them that have done this, they ought to be shot. They ought to be shot on sight. They ought to be open game, open season on them. We can't do it. Now, we're not the God's whipping boy, or we're not his war club, unfortunately. That's not us. That's not the church. But as far as what they've done and what they're still doing, in fact, and of course, throw enough things at them, just keep the people distracted, blah, 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 blah. I can't hardly live. I'm so distracted. I mean, McCain died and then Aretha. So that was a joke. It's Aretha. But anyway, how can I live? All this distractions I've got. Well, and some of these things are natural. But how many days do I need to see this? I'm still seeing reports every day on these dead people. Well, this is Senator McCain's last day in Arizona. No, it wasn't. His last day was quite a few days ago. Today wasn't his last day. He's already gone. And so you look at what they do here, and it just keeps them distracted. Anything. Some things are legit. Obviously, people do die. But what are you going to do? Well, here in 22, in this case, the concept of retribution is in view. And is to be directed toward the nation at large and its inhabitants. The noun coal, all, each, or every, should be taken in the broadest sense. To mean anyone that remains in the nation at that time. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea. This is not exaggeration. This is not hyperbole. This is sober truth. Every one of them who's here is going to get it. Again, they'll die either quickly, if they're fortunate, I suppose. If you consider having a nuclear warhead dropped on you, a way to go. But it is fast. I mean, you might only end up knowing about it for 4 or 5 minutes. You know. And if you were in prison awaiting execution, that would take 20 years. So at least you don't have to sit there and agonize over it forever, I suppose. If that's a blessing, I guess. Well, 23, verse 24 looks backward to previous history. A history in which Babylon committed some serious evils against the Jews, the temple, and Israel, and Jerusalem itself. And obviously there's a part of this, of course, that contains this historical reality of Babylon as well. While prophetic Babylon gets the judgment for everything that extends really from the Tower of Babel all the way through, whatever form Babylon has taken, the fact is some of this is historical, where God has deferred wrath and is now ready to execute it. And so Babylon is going to pay for all the evil. And again, as we've seen, Babylon, prophetic Babylon, ends up paying for things which they didn't necessarily do. And people might argue, well, that's not fair. Well, no, you're a part of this system. You're a part of Babylon, if you choose to be. As believers, we don't choose to be. I don't choose to be. I mean, I live in the country. I'm a good citizen. I pay my bills, pay my taxes, do all these things. I pray for the leadership that God will keep us going until such time as we're out of here. But I know I've done enough study and historically have seen enough to know that our government's in evil up to its eyeballs. And they do deserve, even if we didn't do everything, if this nation didn't do everything, and it didn't, we haven't killed any apostles. The blood of apostles and saints was found in her. No. We may have killed some Christians, but we didn't ever kill any apostles. But again, all of that judgment that's been deferred has been building up and building up and building up. Boom, it falls on one generation, and there it is. Just like it did for the Jews in 70 AD. And they paid for, as Jesus said, all the sins from the death of Abel right on through. Kind of used Abel to Zechariah. A to Z, as it were, although that wouldn't be the way you would do it in Hebrew, but for us it was. Well, Babylon, again, has done these things, and there were 3 invasions under Nebuchadnezzar himself, and each one successively plundered the city, the nation, of more and more things, more and more people. The temple was finally ransacked, where before he just took some things. So 24, the fact that their behavior is indicted here demonstrates that while God can use nations to perform his will and execute his judgments on other nations, he also holds that nation responsible for how it treats his people. The danger, again, of Babylon that you've seen in these prophecies is that they felt they're invincible and that they're above being questioned and that they're above judgment. And so they don't feel like they're ever going to have to answer for this. They did to them whatever they wished, it says, more or less, was the way these nations have treated Israel. And again, God, did he warn them, I'm going to send Babylon against you and let them? Yes, he did. And then he turns around and uses the Medo-Persians to judge Babylon. And the same thing's true for us. While our nation may be evil, he can use another evil nation, i.e. Russia and its allies, to judge us. And then turn around and judge Russia with some other nation or judge Russia himself. So God takes care of these things. And the nations are just simply, in some sense, his servants to fulfill his will in various things. And of course, he always knows what that will is. We don't necessarily. Well, 25, the noun ra'ah, evil or wicked, denotes that which is in conflict with God's will, and generally refers to something that is unjust, harmful, injurious, or destructive. And 26, as stated previously, the ultimate standard of conduct should not be what nations think they can get away with, but with what the Bible indicates as proper moral conduct. Okay, God delivered the Jews into your power. Now how are you going to treat them? And so many people have the idea, well, they're under judgment. They have sinned against, we saw this mentality expressed. They've sinned against the Lord, the God of their habitation, the habitation of righteousness, and so therefore anything we do to them is justified. And so people justify anti-Semitism with the view that, well, look, they're not righteous, so we can do what we want. Well, that doesn't make us righteous. But to go do what you want, just because you can. And of course, Babylon could. They were the power at that time on the globe. 27, the actions occurred in Jerusalem, Zion, and were things that were witnessed by many Jews, most of whom either died or went into captivity. I believe here, obviously, this has to be an historical reference, because he says they've already done this evil in Zion before your eyes, that you've seen it. You're aware of it. You know what it is. And so when the judgment comes, the Jews recognize this and say, yes, this is deserved. This is righteous, because this is what God does to people who mistreat his children. So 28, this is another example of the fact that prophetic Babylon will be judged for all the actions that have been done by any incarnation of political Babylon. God's judgment will fall on a specific single generation. And again, do you think people in America are prepared for this? Do you think they're sitting around worried that Russia's going to do this? I think they're not. I think people in America are distracted by 90 million different things. And they just don't think this is ever going to happen. And many people have this fallacious view that, well, God's for our country and he'll never let this happen to us. Well, look what he did to his people, the Jews. Well, how could you even think that? That God would never do this to us. So we're more righteous than Israel? The only nation out of all the nations that he chose to turn into a kingdom of priests and all of this? And yet, we think we're going to get away with it? We embrace the sin of Sodom, and when they were wiped off the planet for this sin, we think our nation's going to get, not we, hopefully, the nation thinks it's going to get away with this mentality, the promotion of the homosexual lifestyle. And again, it's everywhere. It's shoved down your throat all the time. You can't find hardly anything, a movie, a TV show, anything, hardly. It's really difficult to find where they aren't throwing some queer at you. And this is now considered to be normal. And if you don't think it's normal, well, you're not normal. No, I'm normal. You're abnormal. That's the problem. They don't like it, but that's the case. Well, the verse concludes again with the frequently repeated statement that identifies that all that has been said is an announcement or oracle or statement of the Lord. They translate it again like it's a verb. An utterance of Yahweh, they translate equals declares the Lord, which is fine. All right, verse 25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. Now, I will point out here in the New American Standard, and I suppose they did it because of their idea here that it just shouldn't be broken up the way it is. But if you look in verse 25, one of the things you'll see is that the word order, the way they've translated this, is not the word order of the Hebrew. So we'll point that out there. Behold, I is the interjection, hine, H-I-N, this means look, pay attention, H-I-N-N-E-H, with the first person singular suffix, behold, I. And then you supply a to-be verb here. Am is fine, the present of the to-be verb. I am against you. Again, the preposition L here, that we've seen a number of times, generally means to or towards. I am towards you, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And again, whether it's L or Al, we've seen it probably 50 times, and it's almost uniformly has the concept of against in these passages. So, behold, I am against you, a mountain of the destruction. What you have here is the masculine singular noun construct of har, H-A-R. That's the Hebrew term for mountain. Used here as an address. As you can see, they've added the word O to tell you that they see this as evocative, the voice of address here in this. The one destroyed. And they've translated this like it's adjectival, but you have the definite article here. Mountain of the destruction, or destroying mountain is the way they've done here. You have this masculine singular noun, Mash Keith. M-A-S-H-C-H-I-Y-T-H. Mash Keith, literally the one destroying. This is, and they've translated here adjectivally, and then actually the phrase declares the Lord comes next in the Hebrew text. An oracle or statement of Yahweh. Na'um, again, we've seen this phrase, just saw it at the end of the last one. And why is this repeated all throughout here? Oracle of Yahweh, statement of Yahweh. Because it's emphasizing that I'm good for my word. And I'm going to keep telling you this isn't Jeremiah's word. This isn't his wishful thinking or something he dreamed up. These are statements, direct statements of God himself. And he repeats this frequently throughout here. That I am good, it's my word, and I'm good for it. Oracle, again, Ne'um of Yahweh. The one destroying the whole earth. Or they've translated, I am against you destroying mountain. And then they transpose this here, but now we move to the one destroying. Who destroys? You've got a definite article plus the hifiel participle of Shakath. S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H. Shakath means to corrupt, to ruin, to destroy. The definite article here with the participle, they translate here the one destroying, or who destroys, the whole earth. You got the sign of the direct object here, eighth, E-T-H. Then all of, the masculine singular noun, construct of coal, with the normal term eretz, apostrophe E-R-E-T-S. All the earth. Who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the cliffs. And I will make you a burnt out mountain. One of the things you see here, even in these figures, the agent of destruction's fire. Even it's directly stated, and then even figures you see it. The agent of destruction is fire. And as we've been told, it goes back to the time of the flood, of course, when God put the rainbow in the sky. What's the rainbow? It's a sign. It's a big sign that says no more flood. You can't. God's never going to destroy the earth again with water. Well, what's he going to destroy it with? Well, every passage I've looked at says it's going to be fire. Elements melting with intense heat. Babylon's destroyed the agent frequently. Fire, fire, fire. And that's what it's going to be. So, I will stretch out my hand against you. A wow consecutive here plus the cal perfect of natah. N-A-T-A-H. And that means to extend or to reach out or to stretch out. Sign of the direct object. What's he going to stretch out? My hand. Yad. Y-A-D-H with the first person singular suffix. I am going to stretch out my hand against you. Again, preposition al here now. We saw the preposition el earlier. I am against you. I can't find a whole lot of discernible differences in there in most of these cases. They seem to be parallel. So against you with the second masculine singular suffix. I am against you. The suffix is here, by the way. Masculine are masculine because they match with mountain. That's a masculine noun, and so the suffixes are taking you right back to that. I am against you, O destroying mountain. And I will bring you, the mountain, I'm going to stretch out my hand against you, the mountain. I will roll you down from the cliffs. A wow consecutive here with the pilpel perfect. That's actually just like a PL, but it's the idea is that it has to do with the radicals and how the conjugation of that particular radical set goes. I will roll you down as galal. G-A-L-A-L. And this means exactly that, to roll an object like you'd roll a ball or a bowling ball, whatever you want to roll. You'd roll. You understand what it means. I will roll you down from the cliffs. Preposition men here, in a sense of separation, from the crags or cliffs. The definite article here of hey with the... Or ha, actually, and then with the word selah, the masculine plural noun from the cliffs or crags, S-E-L-A apostrophe. From the peaks, even, you might say. He calls it a mountain, then he says he's going to essentially take the whole mountain and roll it off whatever range it's in, if we might say. Mountains typically don't, as you know, stand alone. Some do, but most mountains don't. They're part of greater ranges. Some here, one of the things they see here when they said, roll you down from the cliffs and make you a burnout mountain, some interpreters here see the idea of a volcano that blows its top off, all the stuff rolls down off of it, and then, of course, eventually, if it works right, it burns out and becomes dormant. Or just a burnt out shell and never erupts again. So, I will roll you down from the cliffs, is fine here, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. While consecutive here, plus the cal perfect, interesting thing here is the verb nafan. I will give you for a burnt mountain. N-A-T-H-A-N. He doesn't use the typical word asa, which you might expect here, which is the word for doing something, or making or manufacturing something. I will give you for a mountain burning, literally. You got har again, the word for mountain, and then the feminine singular noun here, serapha, S-E-R-A-P-H-A-H. Actually, the noun, seraph, a division of the angelic order, comes from this. And the root appears to mean burning ones, whatever that has to do with angels. We don't know of too many categories of angels. Lots of weirdos have gone in. They'll give you names of angels and all of this. Only two angels are mentioned in the Bible, and it's Michael and Gabriel, and three if you count Satan. But those are the only ones we know the names of biblically. So if they tell you, we know the angels named Metron. No, it's not. There's no indication anywhere. This is all speculation. And what are the differences in these creatures? Because in certain categories and passages, cherubim and seraphs appear to be very similar. But in some of them, one of them has an extra set of wings, apparently. So, but the Bible, again, is not a textbook on angels. It's not designed to tell us everything about angels. We don't need to know everything about angels. What we do need to know about angels is the important thing. They are ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That they are actively the positive, the elect angels, the two-thirds of them, are actively working in conjunction with God's plan and doing what he does. And part of that is protecting believers. Once you get saved, it appears every believer gets a guardian angel. And that probably shouldn't be shocking. That may be what keeps you alive at some times. I mean, I know several times in my life I should have been dead. And I wasn't. And obviously God has protected me. Now I don't want to die other than the sense I'm ready to go to heaven. But here you got this term's used 13 times. I will turn you into a mountain burning. Which, again, it's not an adjective here. But it's burnt out mountains, kind of the way they've dealt with it here. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations. A wow here with the negative low and not. Cal imperfect again, looking to the future or incomplete action here. Lakach. L-A-Q-A-C-H. Lakach means to take of, to seize, to grab with the hand, to take something. From you, either source here or separation, depending upon, from you as the source would be the idea of it. But obviously when they take it, it's separation becomes in view. The preposition men here plus the second masculine singular suffix. Again, considering continuing the grammatical relationship back to the term mountain, which is a masculine. from you a stone or rock, Evan, E-B-H-E-N. A stone or rock for a corner. Pina is the noun. You got the inseparable preposition here, lamed, with this noun, P-I-N-N-A-H. Pina means for a corner or for a cornerstone. Nor or here you have a wow that is used in an adversative sense here. Nor a stone for a base or foundation. Same word, rock or stone, Evan, inseparable preposition, lamed, and then this word, Mosada. M-O-S. You may have even heard this name, actually. M-O-S-A-D-H-A-H. There's a place out there in Israel called Masada. And this means desolations or ruins. Or pardon me, this means a base or a foundation here. So they're not going to be repurposing anything from Babylon, which is one of the historical facts that proves this can't be about ancient Babylon, because they've repurposed almost everything from there. There have been numerous constructions that have taken materials from there and built up other things elsewhere, not too far, even away sometimes from Babylon, but they were outside of Babylon proper. And we'll have the documentation for that. So you cannot apply this to ancient Babylon by any stretch. Because this went on for centuries. In fact, Hussein was still taking things from Babylon, mixing it with new stuff he was putting in. And of course, he put his name on everything, which, you know, it's Hussein. What do you expect, I guess? So, but you will be desolate, because literally they translate it here as an adversity, but it's explanatory. For, conjunction key, K-I-Y, for you, for or because, desolations or ruins, literally. Again, it emphasizes not just the thing, but the individual places around the nation that are all going to be ruins. And I've seen some of these apocalyptic movies, you know, where these kinds of things happen. I was watching, and I can't remember which one was it. I think it was like the Maze Runner stuff. I saw some of that back, and they show these scenes. Of course, they're CGI. I get it, but they show these scenes of America decimated, the great cities, the skyscrapers. Nothing worked. Everything was just junk. And I thought, when I liked that, I thought, not bad. They don't know what they're doing, but they don't. They'll get it. Desolations or ruins for a long time, and they translate it: "You will be desolate forever." Desolations and ruins for the duration. You got this word, olam, O L A M, and this means a long time, duration. So forever is the way they translate it here, in perpetuity. This is going to be your status from here on out. Nothing's going to ever change. And in the strongest language here, there's nothing going to be repurposed at all. Nobody's even going to approach this place for fear of her torment. Do you want nuclear radiation poisoning? No. Then I think I'd stay away. That'd be pretty easy. And there's what's going to be here to see? What would anyone want to come here for? There's nothing but death and destruction as far as the eye can see. And then, of course, eventually it gets repopulated with all the domestic animals are killed and gets repopulated with all these feral, wild, desert-type creatures. So desolations, and that doesn't work against the whole idea of desolations. The ruins or the desolations refer to the physical destruction. That doesn't mean animals couldn't come back in and inhabit it if they do, and they will. So desolations forever. You will become... Cal imperfect, second masculine singular again. The verb hayah indicates a change of state. H-A-Y-A-H. This is not what Babylon has been. This is what she will be forever. It's not going to change. And then it closes again with something we've normally seen. Again, these are emphasized throughout here. Utterance or oracle of Yahweh declares the Lord. Okay, well, I'm going to wait to dive into this on Sunday. I'm beat tonight, so... we will go ahead and give you 5 minutes extra. I won't charge you for. And we'll pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.